Thank you very much, Louise and Wendy. And thank you to people for your questions, which often people write on the feedback form on the side of the programme. I just had one question coming out of those first four verses that we looked at last week when we were looking at the historicity of the Bible. And the question is this: can you tell us how the New Testament came to be put together? I've heard it was the work of early church meetings who held dubious votes. Now, I know where you're coming from, because if you ever read Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, and that sort of thing, he makes it sound as if, in some year, let's say Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, the church held a very close vote. It could easily have gone the other way. And by two votes, some of the books in the New Testament squeezed in. And that's sort of how, you know, it was sort of, that's how he puts it across. Not surprisingly, it wasn't like that at all. Let me just say something on this. The New Testament, all the books in the New Testament, were finished before the end of the first century, probably by about AD 90 at the latest. In terms of being brought together as a collection of books, what's called the canon — canon means rule of faith, sort of brought together as a collection — that happened in three stages, sort of bit by bit, obviously God superintending the whole process. First of all, up to 140 AD, so the first sort of 50 years, you had Christians who even then recognized the role of the apostles, and they recognized that things that had been written by the apostles were of a different quality. So, for example, the man Clement of Rome, writing in AD 96, he said this: "Christ is from God, and the apostles from Christ, and from both, therefore, came the will of God in good order." So he's recognizing that the apostles are of a different quality. Then various heresies begin to sort of appear within false teachings within the church. So churches have to work out, how do we respond to this? How they respond is they go to the teaching of the apostles. And so between about 140 AD and the century later, you begin to get collections of these New Testament books appearing, not in totality, but you do get collections. And then the third stage, in the third and fourth, particularly the fourth century, you get a full collection, and those begin to be recognized by various councils of the church as they meet. But those councils of the church, contra Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code, were not deciding what to put in and what to throw out. What they were doing was recognizing, in fact, what the church had already recognized. In other words, it's not the church that created the Bible — this is the theological point — it's the Bible that created the church, you see? And much as I haven't got a note on me, but if I had $10 or $20 bill, it's not you and me that confers the authority on it. We recognize that this carries the authority of a $10 or $20 bill. It's not us that gives it the authority. The church didn't give the Bible the authority. They recognized the authority that was inherent in the Bible, because the Bible was consistent in its message and was written by the apostles, or someone closely connected with the apostles, as with the book of Luke. And if all of that is of no great interest to you, and that's absolutely fine, remember the overarching point, which is that if there is a God who is capable by his Spirit of causing the book to be written in the first place, do you not think he is capable of having preserved what he wants for his people to hear? Why would he cause it to be written and then allow it not to be preserved? That would make absolutely no sense at all. So we can be sure that God has had written and preserved for us exactly what we need to live the Christian life. And today we're going to come back to that passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 38. Let's say a prayer, and then we're into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, written by the power of your Holy Spirit through humans all those years ago. And we pray this morning you would make us alive to it. Thank you that your same Spirit is here with us to open our eyes, to turn our hearts to you. Please, we pray, give us spiritual alertness, energy, insight. Help us to want to hear and then to want to be changed by these words, in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to financial management, and if you were to go and see a financial advisor, they say there is one golden rule, and that rule is to spread the risk. Putting all your eggs in one basket is ill-advised in a financial realm, because after all, who knows which financial instruments are likely to do well and which are likely to go down in value. And as I saw attached many years ago to a warning of some financial instruments that was for sale, they're unusually honest when they say, when they said, this may go badly as well as down. I avoided that particular one. Much better to spread the risk. However, when it comes to the spiritual realm, we are ill-advised to apply the same principle. One of the temptations in the Christian life is to take the same approach with God. You know, it can seem foolhardy to put all of our eggs in one basket. To trust him with all that we are and all that we have seems a little bit out of our control. And we can be tempted to think it is better to spread the risk. Yes, partly trust him and partly trust ourselves. Partly submit to him and partly reserve an area or two for ourselves. Partly live for the next world and partly live for this world. And the irony is that spiritually, this has always proved to be an absolutely disastrous strategy for the people of God. Ironically, in the sense that, far from providing the security we think such a balanced approach will bring, it leads in the end to the judgment of God. Because partial obedience to God is disobedience. Friendship with the world means we are enemies with God. Having a foot in both camps makes us opposed to God, as we already are. What we need to do is relinquish all control and trust him with all that we are and all that we have. But how can we do that? You know, none of us find this easy. How do we do that? Where can we find that degree of certainty in our faith that would enable us to do that? And that's really where Luke's gospel comes in. We found out last week that Luke was writing his gospel to one particular person, a Gentile who was a patron called Theophilus, so that he might be certain of the things that he'd been taught. And God would want us to have that same certainty so that with that certainty we might be able to trust him wholeheartedly with everything we are and everything we have. Now, to take us into the story and to help us grow in that certainty, we're introduced today in this opening salvo with a focus on two babies who arrived actually in remarkably similar circumstances. These two babies were born both to unlikely women, both courtesy of an angelic visitation, and both had great promises attached to them. Let's have a look. First of all, verses 5 to 25, the baby who would be born, who would prepare a way for the Lord. We're told in verse 5 that this was in the time of Herod, king of Judea. This very much fits with what we saw last week, that Luke has done his historical research carefully. He plants this around 4 BC. It's in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And we're introduced to this couple called Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're married, they're old, and they are upright in the sight of God. In other words, there's something of a model couple in the way that they are described. Particularly verse 6, both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. He was a priest, and she was the daughter of a priest from a priestly line. So far, so good. And then you read verse 7. And at the beginning of verse 7, there is this little word, but, that introduces a note of great sadness and runs like a shiver down the page. It's really, I think, a shiver of fear, because this has been a comment. This is a comment on the effect of the fall on this godly people. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. This wasn't her fault. This was life now in a fallen world. You remember how God had commanded back in Genesis, be fruitful. And this barrenness here was a sign of the effect of sin in this world, but not her sin. She had done nothing wrong at all. She is a blameless person, confirming to us that often when things go wrong with people's lives, it's not because they've necessarily done anything wrong themselves, simply that in this broken world, we are broken people. And when our bodies don't work as they were designed to, it is just another confirmation of this. But as so often, what to us is a problem in the hands of God becomes an opportunity. So often, it is through those who are weak through whom God chooses to work, because it shows his power much more when that power isn't obscured by great and obvious human capability. For example, by an ego that might take the credit for itself. Less is so often more in God's eyes. for it gives him more room to work and to display his work. And maybe we ought to realize at this point that often God works not just despite our weaknesses, but maybe he works because of our weaknesses in certain areas. Well, so it was here that God chooses to bless this childless couple. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you'll know that God had form in this regard. For on a number of prominent occasions in the Old Testament, God had worked through the barrenness of a woman to raise up a person through whom he was particularly going to do a great thing. You think of Isaac, born to Sarah, as in Sarah and Abraham, or Samson. You've heard of Samson, half man, half beast, born to Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, or Samuel, born to Hannah, all women who were barren, and yet who God worked through to bring about the fulfillment of his purposes, raising up a special person in a special way. Well, here, something similar is happening. The scene is being set, and the curtain is about to be raised for something special, at which point Luke cuts to the action in verses 8 to 10, where we read that once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Now, this is Zechariah's moment, chosen by lot. But don't think of this as being, you know, he was on morning tea that week. This is a once-in-a-lifetime moment for Zechariah. And we're told that all the worshippers were outside praying. Truly, the scene is set here for an extraordinary moment that is about to happen. But whatever was in Zechariah's mind when he got up that day and put on his robes and went into the temple, what happened was surely different. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. What I think is noticeable here is that Zechariah doesn't expect an angel to appear to him. In other words, it's not as though such an angelic visitation was a common occurrence. I think there can be a way of sort of 21st century thinking that, you know, well, of course, in the first century, angels were popping up all over the place. But it's very clear that this was a rare event. And Zechariah, he's so surprised, he was gripped with fear. Well, of course, you would be if an angel appeared right in front of you. But wonderfully, the angel gives him these words of comfort. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Listen, your prayer has been heard. Zechariah had been faithful praying. We already had one example this morning of someone who prayed for many years. And clearly, Zechariah had prayed for many years in a slightly different direction. He had been faithful. Maybe we might say that he had prayed not because he knew that, believed that God necessarily would give him what he wanted, but because he knew that God could give him what he wanted. It's true for many of the things we pray for. When our prayers come out of the scriptures, we know that God will answer them. But at other times, we pray not because we know necessarily that God will answer them as we want, but because we know he can answer them. Not because he promises to, but because he's able to. And that here is surely what's happening. And so the promise comes in verse 13. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now, these are wonderful words. Think of Zechariah. There he is in the temple, the angel right in front of him. A wife is going to have a son after all of these years. Your wife is going to give birth. The son will be a joy and delight to you. Well, of course he will be to the parents. But not only to the parents and the rest of the relatives. Look at who else is involved. Many will rejoice because of his birth. The Lord was doing something that would be big. Something good was happening to the world at this point. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He would be great because he would be used greatly by the Lord. Verse 15, he's never to take wine or other fermented drink. because he was going to be consecrated for a special role as a prophet of God, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth to be able to speak the words of God. That would be his job. Into this world of darkness, the word of God was coming. Every Christmas, we read passages either like this or this very passage, and we sing those words often from O Holy Night. You remember? Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Well, that was the world of darkness before Jesus Christ came into it. And this baby would provide a shaft of light, because look at what he would do, verse 16. Many of the people of Israel would he bring back to the Lord their God. The role of this baby when he grows up would be to turn people back to the Lord. What is it that people in darkness need? They need a knowledge of the Lord God. They always think they need something else, another house or better education or something. What they really need is knowledge of the Lord God. What helps us when our lives are broken? A knowledge of the Lord God. He's the one who can help us not only in this life, but in the life of the world to come. That's what we need, and that's what this baby would give. Notice three verbs in verse 17 that would describe this more. First of all, he would go on before the Lord. That is, he would precede the Lord. After him would come another who would be the Lord God himself. Secondly, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. That's a sign that families themselves were split because they weren't united in the Lord. He would bring them back together as he gives them a unity in the knowledge of the Lord. And thirdly, he would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is, he would wake them up spiritually. He'd make them ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God, into his world. In other words, God was making it as easy as possible for people to spot him when he came into this world. You know how sometimes people think that God's sort of playing hide and seek, you know, so no one can find him, you know, and we're on a great search for God and all this sort of thing. Of course, it's the other way around. We're the ones who are hiding from him. He made it as obvious as possible coming into this world. And in the person of Jesus, John the Baptist, God is waving his arms, making it as clear as possible that he was about to arrive on earth. He is shouting out his arrival. What's interesting is that Zechariah struggles to believe, even though it's an angel right in front of him. Verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Now, of course, what Zechariah, the reason he's struggling is because the facts as he sees them don't seem to make this possible. But do you think God can do something that's different to to change the facts? Of course he can. And the angel makes clear Zechariah should have believed. Verse 19, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. What God promises, God always delivers. And having made the promise, Zechariah should have believed. His disbelief was culpable because he did not trust the word of God when God had spoken it to him. And to teach Zechariah and us a lesson in this, the angel gives a punishment. Interestingly, and perhaps somewhat humorously, the punishment is itself given in the form of a promise. You know, you think my promises don't always come true, Zechariah? Try this one. Verse 20, you will now be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens. So, Zechariah is now dumb. He comes out of the temple. The people realize he's seen a vision. And verse 24, Elizabeth falls pregnant. In other words, the vision is coming true. The words are being fulfilled. What God promises, God always delivers. And the challenge for you and me is whether we believe the words of the promise. After all, this baby was to get people ready for the coming of the Lord. The first time, you and I have been given a promise that Jesus Christ will one day return. He will come a second time into this world. You remember how Jesus said so many times, stressed so many times, watch and be ready. Be ready, because many will not be. You remember how he talked about how other people will keep going in this world, just doing the things that they will do in this world, because that's all they're thinking about, the daily routines of life. As Christians, the people who are mine, Jesus says, you will show that you're my people by being ready on the day that he returns. And we might ask ourselves whether we are looking forward to that day. Is that a day that occupies our thoughts and our hearts? Are we looking forward patiently, but also eagerly? Are we craning our necks ready for the return of Jesus Christ? There's an old preacher, J.C. Ryle, that wrote in vivid terms questions to ask of Christians, are you ready for this day? He put it in slightly sort of graphic terms, as in, is your desk clear? Have you paid your bills? Are you ready to... He put it in sort of daily terms. But what he was really driving at is, are you ready to meet the Lord if he returns today? We thought, well, that can't happen. Well, that was what Zechariah thought. And he had to learn that what the Lord promises, he always delivers. Will we be those who trust the promise or don't trust the promise? Now, that leads then to the second promise, where we see the second baby, the baby who would be born, who would reign forever. The first baby was preparation, and this baby here is the real deal. Verse 26, in the sixth month, that is of Elizabeth's pregnancy, there's another angelic visitation, this time to an equally unlikely person. Elizabeth was unlikely because of her age. Mary, at the top end of the scale, Mary unlikely because of her age at the bottom end of the scale. She was just a relatively young girl, maybe 14 or 15, not sexually active. And one day, she gets a visitation from Gabriel, the same angel. And the angel says, greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you. I think that's rather intriguing, that God never asks us to do something where he doesn't also supply the resources for us. And often he is the resource to help us. The Lord be with you. And in verse 30, he tells her the way in which she'll be favoured. She will be with child. But look at who this child will be. You think the first one is special? Yeah, well, look at the second one. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. This second baby will be the Son of God himself. And then we're told the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, you may know the background to this. It doesn't come out of nowhere. David was the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. David was the second. And God had said to David 1,000 years before that one day one of his descendants would reign forever in the kingdom of God over the people of God. And every time a descendant of David is born, the question is he the Christ who will reign over God's people? Well, as you go down the line, every time they're a disappointment and they fall flat on their face, beginning with his son Solomon and working down from there. In fact, they tend to get worse and worse and worse, and they all die because of their sins. Here, finally, 1,000 years later, is the person who will fulfill that promise. Verse 33, he will reign over the people of God forever. He will be the king of God's kingdom. Here is the fulfillment of the promises spoken so many years ago. What a statement, the king who will reign forever. For here is the might and majesty of Jesus Christ. You know, these days people think, oh, Jesus, did he even exist? Oh, no, he was the good teacher, wasn't he? No. He is the one who will reign forever over heaven and hell and over the people in God's kingdom. Jesus Christ is the person that you and I will meet when our days on earth are done. We don't just go into a black hole of nothingness. We meet a person, this person. And that's why we're being told about him, that we might be ready to meet him on that day. Jesus Christ the Lord, that is Jesus, the man who is the Christ, the long-awaited Saviour King, the Christ, the descendant of David, who is the Lord of all. It's a personal message about a real person, Jesus, that calls for a personal response. For when you've got someone who is the King of all, who one day we will meet, the only wise response is to submit to him. He is the Lord, and either we challenge his lordship and are his enemy, or we submit to him, rejoicing in the fact he's the kindest and most generous person we could ever wish to gain, to meet. What will not suffice is to play the Christian game of mixing with Christian people, joining in Christian songs, saying Christian prayers, turning up to Christian churches, but never actually submitting to the king who rules over God's kingdom. In other words, vague admiration for Jesus is not enough. He is a king that rules. He is not a genie to be invoked when we're in a spot of trouble. And so let me ask you this morning directly, have you actually submitted to Jesus? Or maybe to put it more accurately, are you submitting to Jesus? Because what happened 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago doesn't really matter. It's actually where we are today that counts. Now, this can be hard to do, to put all of our eggs into one basket. It's so hard not to spread the risk. But when you've got one Lord, you should really have one love. When you've got one king, you should have one person from whom you take direction. Mary asked in verse 34, how will this be? And you'll notice that that's a repeat of Zechariah's question, really. But she's actually coming from a very different place. Zechariah spoke out of unbelief. Mary believes. She's just not sure of the mechanics of how this will work. And you see, she says that. How will this be since I'm a virgin? And a sincere question gets a sincere answer. She's told, the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. In other words, what you and I would know as the virgin birth. And the significance of the virgin birth is that, one, it would break the line of sin through Adam and through Joseph because he wouldn't be involved. And secondly, it would enable the baby, Jesus, to be fully God and fully man. Verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Is it impossible for God to forgive our sins? Of course it isn't. He can do that. I have heard people say, is there any hope for me? Some years ago, I met a man in his 60s who obviously felt guilty about what he'd done earlier in life. Is there any hope for me? He said. There is hope, but not by ourselves. There is hope through Jesus. It is not impossible for him to forgive our sins. Is it impossible for him to recreate this world into and bring heaven and earth back together so that there'll be a place called heaven? It is not impossible, for God can do anything. And what he promises, he always delivers, which Mary takes on trust in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. In other words, she believed the word of the Lord, that when God promises, he always delivers. So let me ask you, will you believe that word as well? With all of your heart, with all of your life, with everything you are and everything you have. We are called to put all of our eggs in this basket, not to spread the risk, not to partially obey, which is actually to disobey, but to believe that Jesus is the Lord who rules forever. The world says, believe in yourself more. This says, believe in Jesus Christ more than yourself. The world says, trust your opinion. This says, trust Jesus' opinion more than your opinion. The world says, live a me-shaped life. This says, live a Jesus-shaped life. The world says, invest in your own kingdom. No one else will. This says, invest in God's kingdom because that's where God is invested. For this will be a kingdom which will never fade, spoil, or pass away, with the kind of king that we could only dream to meet and one day will do so. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this carefully laid out plan brought to fulfillment in the birth of John the Baptist and then the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do pray for each person here and, Lord, for any here who are not yet submitted to Christ, don't yet believe in Christ, do pray that you would give them the gift of faith to be able to do that. And for all of us, Lord, help us not to spread the risk, but to commit ourselves wholeheartedly in faith in Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.